Beloved saints, God has brought us out of the slavery of Egypt, that is the bondage of sin, and he has made us thereby his covenant people. And this is how the Ten Commandments, including the sixth commandment, come to us. Thou shalt not kill. Let's read together Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor or hate, wound or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Let's consider together murder forbidden. Murder forbidden. First, the extensive meaning. We'll look at that in some detail from question and answer 105. Then the inner causes, question 106. And the implied positive in question and answer 107. Murder forbidden. The extensive meaning, the inner causes, and the implied positive. Now, before we show the great breadth of the sixth commandment, we must first state what it does not include. It is not breaking the sixth commandment to kill plants or insects or fish, birds or animals. Now, this is not to say that we ought to or may kill these creatures willy-nilly. There is such a thing as cruelty to animals. They're God's creatures too. And though it's lawful to kill a cow for food, you don't go around killing your neighbor's cow. That isn't breaking the sixth commandment. That would be breaking the eighth commandment. So there are rules regarding that. But the sixth commandment deals with human beings and not with other forms of life. And that's worth saying today because our society and the thinking ethically is all mixed up with various pagan ideas. And here we recall that the second table of the law, we're in it now, the fifth to the tenth commandments, deals with love for one's neighbor. And wild creatures, domestic animals, and even pets, for their various worth and role, are not your neighbor. Only human beings are your neighbors. And Lord's Day 40, in answer 105 and answer 107, uses the word neighbor. We're dealing with the neighbor here. And your neighbor is human. We ought to say too that it's not even every killing of a human being that is forbidden by the sixth commandment. Here, the three classic instances need to be mentioned. I won't go into them in great depth. It is not sinful, but right and just to engage in self-defense when it's either him or me. Somebody's going to be killed. And if somebody's got to be killed, you ought to think, and this is also the will to live, that I'm going to do everything I can to make sure it's him. He started it, and I am absolved of any sin in fighting for my own life. We hope you don't have to face a scenario like that. War, it's lawful, right, and proper to kill in war. And capital punishment, the execution of a murderer. And the Catechism underscores this point when it says, in answer 105, the magistrate is armed with the sword, not merely a rod, and certainly not anything less than that. The magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. That is, in punishing murderers, the state, and taking away their life, not only does it to punish the person, to vindicate the law, but also to make sure that that wicked person never does that again. That's one of the purposes in capital punishment. And the Bible is very clear that the state is given this authority. In Genesis 9 and Matthew 26 and Romans 13, for example. We could even go further. For a soldier to refuse to kill in war, or for the state not to execute a murderer, that is breaking the sixth commandment, because the soldier is commanded by God through the state, your job is to kill the enemy. And the state, authorized by God, has the right to charge the person employed as an executioner to put the person to death. And so the sixth commandment doesn't merely deal with killing, although that's the word in our English translation that's used. The sixth commandment deals with murder, the willful, wicked taking away of someone's life contrary to the moral command of God. And murder, a more specific word than killing, murder is exactly what the Hebrew and Greek words used in connection with the sixth commandment mean. And murder is mentioned in Lord's Day 40 repeatedly. At the end of answer 105, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106, this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer 106, in forbidding murder, that's specifically what the commandment is opposing. And now, after seeing what the sixth commandment doesn't deal with, it doesn't oppose all killing of all animals or bushes, it doesn't oppose the taking of life in capital punishment or in war and self-defense, we need to develop the extent of the sixth commandment. And first, we think of its object. We're not to kill the neighbor. And we're not to kill the neighbor, even if the neighbor is of a different and therefore false religion from you. You still don't kill him, obviously. You're not to kill your neighbor if your neighbor is of a different skin color, or if your neighbor is of a different nationality, including those nationalities wherein your own nationality has had struggles over the course of history. We're not to kill the neighbor if the neighbor is confused about or even outrightly rejects his or her own God-given gender or sex. We're not to kill the neighbor if he hates and persecutes the church. If the neighbor is your own personal enemy, or if the neighbor is one who wickedly treats you or abuses you in marriage or the home or the workplace or at school or wherever. But if, let's say, it is your spouse and they're trying to kill you, let's say, in bed with a pillow, you have every right to fight back, and even if it comes to it, if it has to be between you and the other person, we're rooting for you, and that's lawful. Thou shalt not kill, that is, thou shalt not murder any of those people, because you're not to murder anybody. To go further, you're not to kill the neighbor even toward the end of his earthly life. The neighbor is not to be killed even if he or she is elderly, or even into three digits, or increasingly frail, or if the neighbor's quality of life isn't very good, or if the neighbor is dying or terminally ill, or even if the neighbor does not want to live and begs to die. The sixth commandment forbids euthanasia. This is another classic example of the leisure demand of the ungodly, because euthanasia means literally a good death, a mercy killing. And how in the wide world is murdering somebody, even if the person wants it, how is that mercy? I'm killing you and breaking the sixth commandment out of sheer mercy. Isn't that good of me? What a merciful, kind person I am. Wow, you're so good. And whether or not all of these things and others are true, terminally ill, incredibly aged, even in pain, that actually isn't the point. Now, those things are important, and those things are deeply felt, but the person is a person. It's a human being, a neighbor. And likewise, we're not to kill the neighbor even if the neighbor is at the other side of things, that is, in the very early stages of life, that is, the unborn in his or her mother's womb. Because the unborn, and this is the crucial point, just as it is the crucial point for the elderly and those in terrible pain, the unborn is a human being. It's not just a lump of flesh, and it's certainly not an animal. It's a human being. The unborn is a neighbor. And it's he or she is a very close neighbor, especially to one person on the planet, the mother, a really close neighbor, the mother. And in the whole debate over abortion, there really shouldn't be any debate. It's just, here's sin, and sin comes up with all sorts of arguments in law and with regard to the state and morality and ethics. It's very easy to demonstrate biblically the crucial point, namely that the unborn is a person, because the Bible speaks repeatedly to this very point. I'll give you three examples. The first is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In that celebrated passage, Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, David says, "My substance was not hid from thee." My substance, he's a person, he's referring to himself in the womb. "My substance was not hid from thee, O God, when I was made in secret," because nobody can see inside the womb, "and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." And there is a bit of a figure of speech. In the womb, it's as if you were like a mile under. That is dark. No one can see. Inaccessible. Although with modern medicine, there are things that can be seen. "Thine eyes did see my substance." Me. It was my substance in the womb. "Yet being unperfect, or unformed in the perfect way in which it would be formed later, and in thy book were all my members written. My. That's the language of a person. And in the New Testament, the lesson is exactly the same. And here, one celebrated example is John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist is, quote, the babe who leaped in Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist was a baby. And he wasn't only a baby. After he was born, he was a baby, that is a small human being, in his mother's womb. And in fact, this babe, verse 44 says, John the Baptist, the little unborn John, leaped in my mother's womb for joy. That is, he had joy by the Holy Spirit as one indwelt by the Holy Ghost. He was a person. He was even a saved person, united to God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the classic example, and this has even been acknowledged and repudiated by some particularly hardened advocates of abortion, Jesus Christ was very clearly a person from his conception. Even the Apostles' Creed, he said, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was a person, in his instance, a divine person. He was a person in his mother's womb from the point of his conception. And that's why some of the abortionists, recognizing this argument, said, we wish he had been aborted. Because ultimately that's what it comes to. And he, in the womb, is the clearest, most forceful teaching, and this is crucial for Christian theology, of a person unborn in the womb, a real human being. To stay in John and Luke 1 a little longer, the angel said to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he was the Son of God, not only on the cross, not only when he was born, he's the Son of God in her womb. Verse 43, the words of Elizabeth. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She, Mary, was his mother before Jesus was born. My Lord is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Mary is the mother of my Lord before even his birth. And our point here is that since the unborn is a human being, a person, a neighbor, the human being, the unborn is the object protected, the person protected, to make it even clearer, by the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill the little one who hasn't yet left his own mother's womb. And so it is very clear that God's word is opposed to abortion, another euphemism that avoids the point. To abort something is to stop it. So when you say abortion, that's the chosen word of those who favor it, you're saying we've stopped something. All we did was stop it. Not we've killed something, or the something is really a someone who has been stopped. Just a nice term, because the ungodly always pick the terms. They always determine the battlefield, and in their own minds they always win. That's because the world's job is to make righteousness look crazy and wicked, and sin to look good and virtuous. The Decalogue, therefore, opposes abortion because of this sixth commandment, and it is written in stone. It really doesn't matter with regard to right and wrong what the changeable civil law of man might say. Now, it does matter. There will be more and more babies killed where bad laws are brought in. But the basic fact of what's right is determined by the Word of God, and you don't need a philosophical degree, and you don't even need to argue all the finer points, and there are many, many, many finer points. Scripture is clear. We're dealing with a person. The sixth commandment comes in. Therefore, the killing of that person is murder. And every Christian should feel equipped to make that point, though there are, as I say, complexities and rabbit holes and so that make things more difficult. To go further, the sixth commandment also forbids suicide, which word is much more accurate. It refers to self-killing or self-murder. And if you say, but hold on, I've caught you now, you said earlier that the sixth commandment deals with the neighbor, and I am not my own neighbor, so if I kill myself, I haven't killed the neighbor. Well, the second table of the law is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. And one could certainly say regarding the sixth commandment, love yourself as your neighbor. And you're not to kill your neighbor, and you're actually not to kill yourself either. You wouldn't kill him, now would you? And so you shouldn't kill yourself. That's actually the right way to argue. But whether that convinces you at all doesn't really matter, because you are a human being. You are a person. Sometimes you end up saying the silliest things. You are a person. So the Catechism says in answer 105, explaining thou shalt not murder, it says, I shall not kill my neighbor, and then it adds, also that I hurt not myself. I'm not even allowed to hurt myself, never mind kill myself. And so the Catechism, when it goes on to say, I'm not allowed to hurt myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger, means that I'm even forbidden foolhardy and unwarranted risks. And you can think of all sorts of foolhardy and unwarranted risks. Probably the sorts of things that young male adults are tempted to engage in more than elderly folk. You're also familiar, no doubt, with the idea of the sanctity of life. And that's the term that's often used when opposing euthanasia, the killing of older, terminally ill people, often, or abortion, the killing of unborn babies, or suicide, killing oneself. The sanctity of life is involved. And we can appreciate the goal that lies behind that phrase. We're opposing various forms of murder, especially the most popular ones and the ones that are being pushed for societal recognition and approval. But the sanctity of life, strictly speaking, is actually not correct. Sanctity means holiness. All life is not holy. All human life is not holy. There are unbelievers who are unholy, profane, hateful, and hating one another, just to take a few biblical phrases. Holy means dedicated to the Lord in love. But we can salvage part of that phrase, whereas it's not technically correct, although we wouldn't get into some big row about it, to talk about the sanctity of life. We do believe emphatically in the sanctity of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is holy. That is biblically, and that is correct. Romans 7 verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And when it says the law is holy, it means God's moral law summed in the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is holy. And when it goes on to say, and the commandment, it means especially each one individually of the Ten Commandments, including the sixth commandment. The commandment is holy and just and good. So we do believe in the sanctity of the sixth commandment, as well as the other ones. Now, moving from the objects of the sixth commandment, explaining and extending the common popular misconceptions that it involves all sorts of things that the world would say, no, we can kill those people. We now come to the agents of breaking the sixth commandment. If I personally, that's the agent, if I personally kill my neighbor, or if I personally kill myself, I've broken the sixth commandment. That's a wicked sin before God. But if I use the agency of another person to murder, and the Catechism speaks of murdering by myself or by another, I've likewise murdered. If I murder someone by myself, personal agency, or if I murder someone by an assassin, let's say, I'm still guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And there are all sorts of instances in the Bible where a neighbor is murdered by means of a third person or a third party. Absalom wanted to kill Adonijah, to do him in, Adonijah being that half-brother of his who raped Tamar, Absalom's sister. But he chose not to do it himself. He decided to have his servants do it. And to have his servants do it at a table around which was seated all of his other half-brothers, so that they can witness the gory deed. And at a certain point he said, right guys, do him in. And then they killed him in front of all the brothers. Must have been quite a traumatic meal. Now, who broke the sixth commandment? Absalom broke the sixth commandment, and Absalom's servants broke the sixth commandment. Both parties. Now, when we come to the death of Uriah, the sixth commandment is involved there too. The death of Uriah in 2 Samuel 11, which we read earlier. Who killed Uriah? Who killed him? Well, the answer is, first of all, the Ammonites killed him. They're the most immediate agents of his death. But the Ammonites, though they were guilty of many things as idolaters, the Ammonites were actually, in the killing of Uriah, the Ammonites were not guilty of murder. They were not breaking the sixth commandment, even though they actually killed him and they inflicted the blow. And they weren't breaking the sixth commandment because it was war. Now you could say, well, they shouldn't be fighting the people of God and so forth. Well, that's a different matter. But they didn't break the sixth commandment in killing him. The sixth commandment, though, was broken that day regarding Uriah. And it was broken by two parties, not just one. It was broken, first of all, by David, the one who was most culpable because he had the highest office in Israel and he was the driving force in putting Uriah to death. But Joab also committed murder because he played along with his boss and he played his part by doing what he was told and putting Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then calling the others to retreat and leaving him there. There is also the murder of oneself by means of another. There are all sorts of permutations here. That is, getting someone else to administer the life-taking drug to you. Or getting someone else to stop giving the medical help that you need to switch off the machine, let's say. As a Christian, and even if you're in the medical field, you are not to help another person to kill himself or herself, even if they beg you, and even if their arguments appear really, really plausible, because you believe that God has commanded in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, because you believe in the sanctity, to speak more precisely, you believe in the sanctity of the sixth commandment. The law is holy, and the commandment, the sixth commandment included, is holy. And it is just. And even they say, well, it's not really fair, it's not right. And it is good. No, it's good. Oh, but it'd be good to kill the person. No, no, the commandment is holy and just and good. And you do that because you're thankful to God, because he has redeemed you from so great a death. And you live in the fear of God, which is freedom, not out of the fear of man, which is pure misery and agony. Let's move from the objects of the sixth commandment and the agents involved in breaking the sixth commandment to the degrees of breaking the sixth commandment. There is obviously murder itself, whereby the person is now physically dead through your agency. There is forbidden in this sixth commandment too the wounding, the malicious wounding of the neighbor, whereby you break his leg or his arm, not accidentally in a sporting competition, but deliberately, willing his harm, or you slice him with a knife, let's say. But it's a sin against the sixth commandment not only to wound your neighbor, but also to wound yourself. And there's self-killing, suicide, and there's self-harm, like cutting yourself. And the argument here is very similar. You don't do it. Just as it's wrong to kill someone else, you don't kill yourself. And likewise, just as it's wrong to slice the arm of your neighbor, so it is wrong to cut your own arm. That's very simple. You're breaking the sixth commandment. And this deliberately hurting of yourself and damaging your own body is wrong too, because this is the body that God has given you. And you, as a Christian, confess in Lord's Day 1 that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who redeemed me with his own precious blood. And you're hardly going to inflict pain upon yourself and shed blood by cutting yourself if you're thinking, my body has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself to suffer bodily for my redemption. And of course, the answer to anyone who's thinking along these lines is not only, you know, there's a sixth commandment, though that's the point of this passage, so you don't go there, but you also need to seek help for serious problems. And the Word of God teaches us the truth, and faith in Jesus Christ lifts people away from murderous, harmful thoughts towards their own body. And faith in Jesus Christ gives us life and hope and peace and joy, so that we can overcome all the misery, though it may be a struggle. If you've gotten down very low and experienced horrible things, you can overcome this and get back to a normal Christian life. The degrees of breaking the sixth commandment. There's outright murder, and there's wounding. The murder and wounding of the neighbor and of oneself. And there's also hating. There's a sinful, malicious hating we're opposing here. That's breaking the sixth commandment. And if someone says, well, I didn't see this bit about hating in the sixth commandment, I don't know where you get that from. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're angry without a cause, you've broken the sixth commandment. And if you say, I've been angry without a cause, that isn't exactly hating. Well, I can give you the word hate. 1 John 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The sixth commandment, murder. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And there is also here an evil sort of self-hatred. The Bible says, I hate myself, I loathe myself because of my sins. I could multiply texts here. But there is a destructive form of hatred. I hate myself because I'm ugly. I hate myself because my body isn't fit and healthy the way it used to be. And then you think this through and you drag yourself down. And that's not the sort of hatred of oneself with regard to sins that the Bible talks about. That's a destructive thing. And just as we're not to hate other people with a malicious sort of thing, we're not to go around with this sick, misery-inducing hatred of ourselves that only brings us down. In fact, the Catechism says that this sixth commandment is not only broken by deeds, that is, murder itself, and wounds and hatred, it even says that I must not dishonor my neighbor. This too. Thy commandment, says the psalmist, is exceeding broad. Objects in the sixth commandment, agents, degrees, then we come to the means of breaking the sixth commandment. You can kill someone with a deed, that's very obvious. You can kill someone by a gesture. You're familiar with the "you're dead" gesture. In our culture, it involves slitting the throat or some such thing. You can kill someone by words. In fact, there are people who will even say that someone said something to me and I felt like I died inside. And you can kill someone in your thoughts, so that the Christian is called not to contemplate killing or plan killing. Even if you're not going to do it, you just think, I'll kind of enjoy this. I'm going to sit down. Here's this person who's hurt me. I'm going now to imagine. And actually, there are some psychologists who say that this is a good thing. You should try this. You know, and you'll feel so much better. Think about that person hoisted up, let's say, and then choked by a noose till he's dead. There. Do you feel better now? There. That's your therapy for today. That was £100 for that lesson. Now go home and have your lunch. And these things, that is, means of killing, also apply to suicide. You don't perform the deed on yourself. You don't gesture to others to kill you. That's it, I've just had my last drink. Now give me the injection. Nod the head at the person. You don't go around writing suicide notes. By all means, involve yourself in creative writing or write about favorite subjects, develop in that area, that's a good thing, but don't write suicide notes. And you don't fantasize either about suicide as a way in which I can deal with and finally end all the hard, miserable things about my life. And I don't fantasize either, says the Christian, about killing myself in order to spite others. Just think of the grief that all the people who have hurt me will feel when they see me take my life, and then it'll make them learn that they never should have done this on me, and they'll feel so bad and they'll never get over it. You don't do that in order to spite these people, and you don't go around fantasizing about it either. And if there ever is a stage where you do that, then it'd be wrong even then. That's the sort of thing that a 10-year-old thinks about, or a 12-year-old, and you've got to get beyond that and grow up. This is the biblical Reformed faith in summary in question and answer 105, explaining the extensive meaning of "thou shalt not kill." God requires that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but instead that I lay aside all desire of revenge. And that fantasy about suicide despite someone is really desire of revenge. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Now, no doubt murder, especially in its most gross forms, is physical and external. But its origins are always internal in the human heart. And that's actually where everything comes from, the heart. From the heart are all the issues of life. It is the source and core of the human being. Let's take this example of Uriah's murder in 2 Samuel 11. Physical objects were involved, physical actions to be sure. There were the Ammonite arrows, apparently, that did the deed. 2 Samuel 11:24. The shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. Presumably arrows, maybe two stones. Fatal bloody wounds were sustained in Uriah's muscular body. And I say muscular because he was a soldier. In fact, he was one of David's mighty men. So he was muscular. Before that, there was a very physical letter written by David's own hand with ink, carried by Uriah himself, and then read with the eyes of Joab. But before that, this murder was hatched in David's heart. Here's how he's thinking. I've gotten Uriah's wife pregnant, and now I've tried desperately bringing him back from the battle and even getting him drunk and giving him two bites of the cherry. I can't get him to lie with her. And once her pregnancy begins to show and people know that Uriah has been in the battlefield far from her and that he's not the father, they'll be able to work it out. Somebody else must have done it. And then they'll work it out because of certain things that were happening. Maybe he's thinking of certain people even in the palace who would have known or neighbors of Bathsheba's. It'll all be traced back to me. Then the problem is that they will know that I committed adultery and my reputation for godliness is completely shot. The sweet psalmist of Israel becomes the sweet adulterer. And then I hold church office. I'm the king in Israel. What'll God do then? And what'll I say to my children and to the court? And to the people. No, that is intolerable. We're not going that way. The answer is, we've got to kill Uriah. I wouldn't like having to kill Uriah. He was one of my mighty men. We went into battle before that. He spent years with me on the run. But sometimes you have hard things to do and we just have to bite the bullet. How am I going to get rid of him? Well, there he is fighting with the Ammonites. And you know what? Saul tried to kill me one time by the hand of the Philistines. I'll emulate Saul. After all, he was the first king of Israel. I'll write to Joab. And how am I going to get this letter to Joab? I know somebody who's going from Jerusalem to the battlefield. Uriah himself. And he knew something about the character of Uriah. Uriah wasn't nosy. He knew that Uriah wouldn't actually open that letter because he was a man of integrity. And he would hand it to Joab. And he carried his own death sentence in his hand. And the inner cause of Uriah's murder was David's feeling of guiltiness. He felt guilty because he was guilty. He committed adultery. And he panicked. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he felt shame. And he knew that more shame was waiting for him unless he did something drastic. He followed the line of self-preservation and engaged in cover-up. And the cover-up even involved the shedding of another man's blood. And question answer 106 mentions several other inner causes for murder. And these are the sorts of things that we need to address with our children as we bring them up in God's fear. In forbidding murder, we teach our children, and we teach ourselves, of course, that God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, the inner causes, such as, because there are many more, envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murdered. And we say this to our children too, for their good. I see that you are seething with jealousy and envy. In part, I see this because you're a child. Because if you're a little bit older, like me as an adult, you'd learn to cover it up a little bit better. But I see that this is filling you up. Your brother or sister has something you want. And then you say to them, this envy, this is hatred. The law of God exposes this sin. You're going to say more to your children, but you're going to say that at least. You're angry with some boy at school because he beat you at sport. That's breaking the sixth commandment. You hate it when we commend your sister for being good and faithful because you're not living that way. And that hatred, that's the sixth commandment. And whenever you feel revenge, because and you want revenge because someone was mean to you, while not excusing the behavior of the person who was mean to you, that desire of revenge is a no-go area for a Christian, and you must confess that sin because that is evil. It's murder in principle. And we say to our children too, especially as they get bigger and can understand these things, you don't want to be that sort of person with murderous thoughts in your heart. You don't want to live by giving way to envy and hatred and anger and malice. What sort of person are you going to grow up to be? How are you ever going to have friendships? Who's going to want to marry a person with attitudes and ideas like that in their heart? You don't want to be a person of God, and you don't want to grow up to be a person of God either. And your father and I don't want you to be like that. And that's not the way we're training you. You're to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a God in heaven, and he's our Father for Jesus' sake, and he counts all these things as murder. Really? Does he count them all these things for murder? Well, the minister said it, and he said it not because he has some authority, but because the catechism says it, and that's biblical. God accounts all these things as murder. And I don't want to have a little murderous viper in my house who's plotting revenge against his little sister. And we're to be grateful as the children of God, and we're to seek God's forgiveness for engaging in this sort of evil thinking. And we're to seek sanctification in the blood of Jesus Christ, who enables us to overcome our wicked inclinations, to battle against them, so we actually love people. Very quickly, and finally, the Catechism itself draws out the necessary implied positive. Is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above and the two previous ones, that we don't do these things and we don't have these wicked attitudes for revenge and anger and out of envy and so forth? No, it's not enough. When God forbids envy, hatred and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, the neighbor, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. And we're short of time, but the point I want to make now, as Paul writes to Timothy, is that this is the goal of God's commandments. That is the goal of God's commandments, and now this commandment, as used by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in his people, so that the commandments not only show us our sin, but the Spirit uses them in us to stir us up by grace to obey them out of gratitude. And so the sixth commandment means, besides all the philosophical, moral things we've been talking of earlier, love and patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness to the neighbor, so that you're helpful, considerate, and you serve other people. That's what it's all about, not just don't do all these things. And we remember here that this was the life of Jesus Christ on earth. This was his holy character. And this is the power of his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus in us, which is the Spirit of life, an eternal life, without any death or hatred of other people. And this eternal life in the hearts of God's children shows itself in all these lovely things: patience, kindness, a spirit of helpfulness, and service. And may the Lord graciously and powerfully continue in us the good work that he has begun in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would fill us with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of love and joy and peace and temperance and kindness and patience and long-suffering, and that thou would work these graces in our own children, so that our homes are beautiful places of peace and righteousness. Cleanse us from our sins and grant us faithfulness this coming week, in Jesus' name. Amen.